For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Ephesians 5 and 6. Tonight we're going to take down the rest of chapter 5 as well as the first 9 verses of chapter 6. And to sketch out a little bit of framework for the topic tonight, in order for us to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this letter to the Ephesians, two important commands earlier in this chapter frame the discussion. And we'll come up again in the passage we're looking at tonight. One is found in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children of God, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." And so there's this command to love one another and to live a life characterized by love. Remember, this whole section of Ephesians gets real practical and is trying to sketch out what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the new status that we have as children of God. The other important one is the verse immediately preceding the passage that we'll look at tonight. It was the final verse we saw last week. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And last week I argued this word submit and the idea of submission entails a readiness to renounce our own will for the sake of others and to give precedence to others, as Paul says in Philippians 2, to consider one another as more important than yourselves, looking to their interests first and not merely to your own interests. Or a shorter version of that would just be giving myself to another. Surprisingly, as Christians, we're willing to do this, to take that attitude toward one another. Love, I think a good definition of love is giving myself for one another. It's giving of myself in every way for the good of another person. And these are both central qualities when it comes to Christianity. And you see both of these laid out in these passages here. One thing that we should notice is that here God calls all Christians to do both of these things. There's actually a lot of overlap between submission and love. And this is not something that just one particular type, one particular gender, one particular class of Christian is called to do, but all Christians are called to do both of these things to other people, to one another, with certain qualifications and restrictions on those. But the general attitude is one of both of these. Notice, too, how he ties this in with Christ. You know, ultimately, Jesus transforms our relationships. When Jesus enters the picture, everything else has to be reconfigured. Any other relationship that we might have now has a third point. You know, it's me, the other person, and Christ. And so I've got to recalculate things in light of who Jesus is, my new relationship to him, my new relationship to my fellow brothers and sisters. Remember, we're connected to Christ and we're connected to one another because we're connected to Christ. And so he says, you know, the reason why we walk in love is because this is the way God is. He says, be imitators of God. God is love, it says in 1 John 4. And that love is exemplified by Christ who loved you. He gave himself up for all of us. You know, Jesus Christ, when he came to earth and died on a cross, a brutal death, even though he was innocent and deserved none of it, could have stayed right where he was, he chose to love us, went to great length. And again, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so there's, because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done, because of our reverence for him, we now, that affects the way we relate to one another. There's a vertical piece that produces a horizontal change in our relationships. You know, Jesus set the high bar for love. It doesn't get any higher than that. It says in John 15, 13, Jesus says, you know, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Yeah, that's about as much as you can get. Well, I'm going to give my life for the sake of another person. Again, Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on to say, not just that we were sinners, but we were his enemies in verse 10 of that chapter. And so, you know, we deserve nothing, and yet Christ gave everything for our sake because he loved us. And that wasn't just like a sentimental love, but that was an active choice to love. He also set the low bar for submission. You know, it doesn't get any lower. You know, Jesus went lower than anybody had ever gone before. If you're going to play limbo, do not play limbo with Jesus, all right? The dude is like triple jointed. Philippians 2, look how low he went. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's not how Jesus views leadership. You know, we view leadership as something to be used to my advantage. The reason I work so hard to get into this elevated position is so that other people could do the grunt work now. Jesus says, no, the reason I do the dirtiest work is because I'm in the highest position. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant or slave, being made in human likeness. And now he's our leader. Actually, yeah, and then being found in appearance by a man, he humbled himself, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so he left heaven down to earth, down to suffering, down to death on a cross for you and for me. And he now is our leader. He's our master. He's the one who's in charge. And he wants to teach us. Like he says in Mark 10, he says, you guys view leadership totally different than I do. His disciples, at the end of his life, they're all jockeying for position to see who's going to be at Christ's right hand. He's like, seriously, are you sure you want to be right next to me? Because I'm, you know, leadership in my kingdom, it means taking the lowest seat. And that's why he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the rest of the world, the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Their leadership position is one that is to be flaunted. It is to be exploited. Those that are beneath me that have less power than me, I need to use my power as much as possible to take from them, to demand from them, to insist. And really, you know, to put my feet up and to take it easy. He says, not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. If you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. You want to be top dog, you need to be last. In all practical purposes. Servant of all, slave of all. You know, these words are really extreme. We're going to talk about slavery a little bit later tonight. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The reason that Jesus came to earth was not to, you know, get his scepter and sit on a throne and bark orders. The reason he came to earth was to give his life as a ransom, a payment. You know, you and I deserve death. We deserved eternity apart from God. But Jesus came and he offered himself up as our payment in our place, and so that we can be saved and we can spend eternity with him and with each other and all the other benefits of salvation that we've been talking about throughout the book of Ephesians. So he's our leader. He's the one. And as he says in another place, John 13, no student is above his teacher. No servant is above his master. And, you know, if I've gone here, you need to go here as well. And so this brings us to Ephesians chapter 5. And 6, what is called the house table, as theologians call it, or the Hostafeln, which is German for the house table. These house tables. Okay, so what you'll see a lot of times in the epistles is you'll get kind of toward the end, and then he'll deliver a section that looks remarkably similar to the one we're going to talk about here this evening. Peter does it and Paul does it. Basically asks this question, how should I relate to the members of my own household? These are guidelines for relationships within the house, with your closest relationships. I think we all know, if you've been following God for very long, it's one thing to show up at a church meeting and yap, yap, yap about God and Jesus and say all kinds of spiritual things. But then, you know, it starts to get real. You know, the people that you live with, you know, when you're sharing a fridge with somebody, things start to get pretty hairy. You see the real person, and you get on each other's nerves in a way that you never would or have. When you're only seeing each other every once in a while, your true colors come out. And so this is where a lot of us are the most conflict in our lives is actually coming in our closest relationships, maybe even the very people that we live with. And so what he's going to present here is he's going to present some guidelines for how to relate, very practical, in these household relationships. You know, these house tables, they actually, this is not a uniquely Christian thing, even though it appears in four or five places in the scriptures. We also have many examples of this from pagan literature, Greeks, as well as Jewish literature. And so this was just a kind of a standard form of the day that the biblical authors have adopted, but with a lot of distinctives. It's real different from what you read in the other examples from that period. He's addressing three pairs of relationships here, all within the household. We're going to take a look at all three of these pairs. And all of these relationships, we'll notice here, they all have been historically prone to oppression and abuse. In each case, he addresses the more powerful member and the less powerful member. He's giving instructions to each of them. And so we're going to note some of these historical cases as well, points as we go along here. So let's go ahead and dig into this. I'm going to start with the easiest one first, children and parents. We'll start with 6, 1 through 4. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, one of the Ten Commandments, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Okay, so here's his instruction to kids. It's a little surprising he's even addressing the kids. They must have assumed that the whole group was right there having this letter read to them. And, you know, that alone would have shown a great deal of dignity and respect to the children in that household. And notice, too, that Paul is trying to reason with the children in these households. He's trying to persuade them why this is a good thing to do. You know, today, I think this would apply mainly to minors and younger children. The need to obey your parents. I don't think this one's that controversial. You know, it has been subject to abuse, you know, child abuse, you know, where it's the more powerful parent abusing the weaker child. And some of us may have been exposed to that in various forms growing up or even now. But, you know, what he's talking, first of all, he's going to talk to the parents in a minute. He's talking, first of all, to the kids. And I think today it does apply probably to minors, to younger children. It may have applied to a little bit older children back then, as well as even today in some more traditional family cultures. It may apply a little bit older. I think this one is probably the cutoff age of this. You know, even the Bible says, you know, God's will is for the man to leave his mother and father and to be united to his wife and to go off and be, you know, a grown up. And so I don't think it's advocating that you would be dependent upon your parents for the rest of your life. But an inclination to obey, an inclination to follow, I think is totally right. Obeying God, of course, still takes higher precedence. You know, all of these commands are qualified by that. You know, like the apostle said to the governing authorities, who, you know, in places God says you should obey. In other places, though, they told them, you're not allowed to tell anybody else about Jesus. And they're like, look, we got to obey God over you. You know, God is still the ultimate authority here. His commands trump your commands. And so, you know, sometimes you'll see these cases where you've got like a teenager or something like that, and they become a Christian, and their parents are like, you're not allowed to go to that church group. You're not allowed to get baptized. And that presents a predicament. You know, I think in situations like that, what is the parent demanding? I think considering that, and how big is this issue worth how worth is this issue to fight over it? But, you know, any disobedience should be done super respectfully. Parents are surprisingly, you know, some of us work with high school students and sometimes have trouble dealing with parents who we feel like are working against our efforts to help their child grow spiritually. And I wonder if sitting down and talking with those parents would help. A little bit of reasoning goes a long way, especially if the parent feels like you're looking out for their kid's best interests and maybe talk things through with them. So he's addressing the kids here, and here the children are commanded to obey their parents. And like I said, that's going to phase out at some point as the kid gets older, when they're no longer kids under their parents' rule, but their own grown adults. But then he turns and he addresses the parents. And he says fathers, but that word can mean fathers or parents. And he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so what is he telling the parents here? What he's saying is, for one, you have a heavenly Father who teaches and disciplines you in love. He refers to the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about how we all have, as Christians, we have a heavenly Father who loves us, who will sometimes bring even difficult circumstances into our lives, or at least allow difficult circumstances and use those to grow us, to help us to grow up spiritually into spiritual adults. And he says, your heavenly Father loves you. And he teaches you patiently. He disciplines you in love when he does. And you need to consider how the fact that you now have a heavenly Father and you're his child, how does that affect the way that you relate to your kids? What kind of parents ought you to be in light of the fact that you have a heavenly Father that is this way? There's no room for selfish, lording it over style leadership. There's no room for that. Really, what he's saying here is you need to practice servant leadership with your kids. You know, he's looking to the example of Christ, the Christ who gave everything for the people that he loved. And he says, as parents, you do have an extra responsibility to raise your kids, right? To teach them to love the Lord, to even bring discipline into their lives at times. Some of us may need to learn how to discipline in love. Maybe start working on that now. How to speak truth into the lives of people that we care about so that once we do have kids, we'll be able to do that at that point. But practicing servant leadership with your kids, you know, that means a whole variety of things. That means getting involved in their lives. That means earning a hearing with them. Not just saying, I'm your parent, so you got to listen to me. But you're earning a hearing with them. Not just trying to manage their behavior. And as we'll see, you know, a lot of these principles apply to, in general, to servant leadership. You know, the leadership is not about, I'm the leader, so you better listen to me. You know, the people you're leading should want to follow you. If it's servant leadership, if it's loving, sacrificial leadership like Christ offered up, then people should want to follow. And with parenting, and unfortunately, a lot of Christian resources on parenting seem to take a real behavior management approach to parenting their kids, where it's real top-down, and it's like, you just need to behave. And so as a result, the kid like doesn't swear around their parents. But, you know, their heart is really cold toward the parents. There's not much relationship there. And their heart is pretty cold toward God. What he's saying, you got to get into your kids' lives. You need to learn how to lead your home spiritually. You need to learn how to lead your kids spiritually and help them grow into mature men and women of God. So, children and parents. Moving quickly through some of these. The next one, slaves and masters. Chapter 6, verse 5. Well, this must be the part in the Bible where he says, you need to abolish the institution of slavery, and masters, you need to let all your slaves go. And let's go ahead and read this. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Not just when the boss is looking, but even when he's not. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. Boy, that seems pretty pathetic. That seems like a really weak position on slavery. It seems like just going along with the status quo on slavery. And what's really sad to see is that historically, the Bible has been used by many to support slavery. People are citing verses. Take Jefferson Davis, the only president of the Confederate States of America. He says, slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible in both testaments from Genesis to Revelation. It has existed in all ages, has been found among the people of all the highest civilization, and in nations of the highest proficiency in the arts. Man, well, he is right that slavery has existed in all ages. But just because there is slavery in the Bible, and even because there's instructions to slaves and slave owners, that does not mean that God is pro-slavery, and that the Bible is taking a real weak view on slavery. That's a pretty superficial view of the Bible's teaching on this. We need to look a little deeper here. If we look a little deeper, we see the Bible actually takes a revolutionary stance when it comes to slavery. You know, for one, Paul was anti-slavery. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, you know, you got to learn to accept where God has placed you. You know, you got to learn to accept your circumstances. But on the other hand, he says, if you're a slave and you can get free, then you should go for it, definitely. And so he's saying, if you can get freedom, then you, by all means, you got to go for it. If you can't, though, he's saying you're going to need to learn to deal with those circumstances that you're in. There are also some pragmatic concerns. You know, for one, Christianity was an insignificant minority. They were a very small portion of the Roman Empire. They wouldn't, even if Christians had been advocating for abolition, it wouldn't have done much good. And this was a society where there were more slaves than free people. And so, you know, when you've got more than 50% slaves, you know, the thought of, you know, just detonating the entire institution of slavery, I mean, that's basically equivalent to just dissolving the entire society. Total anarchy. And so, you know, they didn't want this very small fledgling group of Christians to basically be in a situation where somebody comes to Christ and all of a sudden the slave is trying to escape, which was against the law. And it would have squashed out the fledgling Christian movement if they would have been advocating for that. You know, there's no, you know, this position that slavery should be abolished that wasn't around in the ancient world. The very few that argued it, their writings are all gone, and only survives in their opponents. We also got to realize that first century slavery was a lot different than colonial slavery. You know, what jumps to mind for a lot of us is, you know, America 250 years ago. For one, it was not tied to race. Also, slaves were found in all professions and generally had more opportunity for social advancement than free peasants. They were able to work for and achieve freedom, and some freed slaves became independently wealthy. This social mobility applied especially to household slaves. And so slavery was much more of a position back then where you could move up. There was upward mobility. And the household slaves, those are the ones that's applied to, and those are the only ones that Paul addresses in his writings. Peter as well. Economically, socially, and with regard to freedom to determine their future, these slaves were better off than most free persons in the Roman Empire. And so to free these slaves actually would have been, in many cases, a demotion for them. It would have left them worse off socially than the household slave that had the opportunity to buy their freedom and work their way up to a position of, in some cases, great wealth. There's one historian estimated, slaves were free all the time. One historian estimated that over this 30-year period, from 80 to 50 BC, almost 500,000 slaves were set free in the Roman Empire. And so conditions conditions weren't as bad as what comes to mind when we think of slavery. Another point that John Stott makes is that the legal status of slaves did seem to be heading in the right direction. There were a number of advances in rights of slaves just before the turn of the millennium there, as well as several emperors passed edicts in favor of slaves' rights. And so it is a different picture. But what Christianity did was it lit the long fuse that would eventually bring slavery down. You know, that it took way too long. But, you know, if you know anything about the historical situation here, you know that it wasn't just, you know, even when slavery was outlawed, even when things like lynching were outlawed, that did nothing to change people's hearts. You know, what the way God works is he knows people need to be changed from the inside out. They're laying the foundation for the future abolition of slavery. Like in Galatians 3, radical stuff that they're saying here. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. All of you. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You know, he's been talking about in this book. We're all one in Christ. We're connected to Christ. We're members of one another. There's no distinctions anymore as far as equality before God. This is a radical statement of equality, way ahead of its time. That's what some people fail to notice is that, you know, the Bible, its teaching on these subjects, it doesn't seem far enough by today's standards, but it was light years ahead of the situation at the time. You'll even read some books today, you know, some books by Mark Twain. Now, today they're considered racist, and they're controversial, because they seem like they don't go far enough in human rights. But, you know, 150 years ago, they were actually controversial because they were going too far, treating slaves like people. And so, you know, you have to look at these things. You know, God is a realist. And you kind of have to line up the sites. You know, you have to look at some of the Old Testament teaching on this, and then the New Testament teaching on this, and you see where this whole thing is heading. Inside out, slowly but surely over time. And even in Ephesians 6, you know, what he instructs the masters is pretty revolutionary. He says, masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. You know, ultimately, you guys both have one master, Jesus Christ. You're his servants. You're his slaves. And he's a good master. And so let's think about how we should treat these people in light of Jesus and how he treats you. And, you know, to say, to do the same things to them, you know, I think he's echoing the golden rule there. You know, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Do unto others as Christ has already done unto you. That would have been revolutionary for masters to be, you know, instructed just like slaves and to say you guys are both equal under Christ. This is revolutionary stuff. And so Paul's advice here to slaves, he says if you can get free, you should go for it. He says if you can't, then you need to look beyond your earthly master to your master who's in heaven. He says, you guys are in a difficult situation. You're suffering. I know. And, you know, this world is a messed up place. And so what you're going to have to do is instead of just being super discontent with your circumstances, you're going to have to find a way to deal with that. You're actually going to have to somehow find a way to practice gratitude to God for what he's done for you, for the status he's conferred on you. And for the eternity that you'll spend with him, you know, knowing that you can have a reward in heaven as well, like he said just in those previous verses. But you have to look beyond your master on earth, and you will be rewarded for your suffering. You know, some people apply these passages to employment and say, you know, if you're a good hard worker at your job, then Christ is going to reward you for that. I'm not so sure it can be that easily applied there. I think we should be the best workers at our jobs. But, you know, he's talking to people that couldn't get out of their situation and were suffering as slaves. And so I think it's more of akin to the reward we receive for suffering for the name of Christ. But what he's saying to masters is, he says, masters, this slave is your brother in Christ. This slave is your brother in Christ. And you can't just show up at the church, at the home church meeting, and call him brother, and then turn right back around to treating him like a slave, to treating him like property, to treating him as inhuman. This is your brother. And you know, the messenger that delivered the book of the letter to the Ephesians, he had two other letters in his pocket. One was a letter to the Christians at Colossae, and the other one was a little one-page letter to a guy named Philemon. And what had happened was, Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. He was a slave owner in the church at Colossae, like many of them probably were in some level. And one of his slaves, named Onesimus, had escaped. And Paul's writing in the letter to say, hey, I found your slave. And he's become a Christian, a pretty darn good worker for the Lord. He's been greatly of help to me. And now I'm sending him back to you. And he says in that letter, he says, I could order you to do what's right here, but instead I'm appealing to you. And honestly, I know that you're going to do far more than I'm even asking here in this letter. He goes on, he says, I send him back to you no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. It's hard for us to grasp how progressive this is. He says, he's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. You can see the equality here, the brotherhood. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And he goes on to say, if he owes you anything, just charge that to my account. Oh, and by the way, don't forget that I led you to Christ and you owe your eternal life to me. See you soon. Get a room ready for me. Love, Paul. So you can just see the theological framework for equality of human. You know, this is one of the weaknesses of the postmodern position, is they go on and on about human rights and the equality of humanity, but there's no true basis for that. You ask people, why are people equal? And they're like, I don't know, just because they are. You know, it's an assumption. It's a presupposition they know is right. And yet, if you ask why, you realize that that's founded on, it's really resting on thin air. And it's only the foundation of the gospel which makes every person equal with none of the distinctions. All are equal in Christ, and all are members of one another. You know, it's that situation. That's what provides for true equality, and not just some sort of law that's imposed by the government, but where God changes people's hearts one at a time and slowly stamps out the evil, wicked racism and classism and oppression that has existed and has oftentimes even had biblical Christianity stamped on it. Parents and children, slaves and masters. Let's go ahead and look at this third one here, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives and husbands. Remember, in 5:21, he said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on and he says, wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Man. Well, you can see how that would be leveraged by wicked human beings and weak men to oppress women. You know, we should talk about this concept of patriarchy. You know, patriarchy is basically, it's an ideology that defends men's rights to dominate the women around them. You know, weak men who are threatened by strong women, and it's basically a justification for using their power to keep women down and to marginalize them, to oppress them. And this is prominent throughout history. You know, you can look just right down the list, every religion, including Christianity, every culture, this has been a feature of that. Oral religions were paternalistic and oppressive of women. The Talmud, you can see some quotes here as well. Woman is the origin of sin. It is through her that we all die. Do not leave a leaky cistern to drip or allow a bad wife to say what she likes. If she does not accept your control, divorce her and send her away. For out of clothes comes the moth, and out of the woman comes woman's wickedness. You could divorce your wife for any reason, including burning the food. Just as, you know, consigning her to poverty for the rest of her life. Pretty bad. Hinduism. In later Hinduism, a widow is prohibited from mentioning any man's name but that of her deceased husband. Even if she'd been a child bride or had never consummated her marriage, the widow is not to violate her duty to her deceased husband and remarry. They were just stuck as a widow for the rest of their life. If she did, she would bring disgrace on herself in the present life and enter the womb of a jackal for her next rebirth. Even suti was not that simple. You know, suti was the practice where the widow was supposed to throw herself, you know, they would burn the husband's body after he died, and the widow was supposed to throw herself alive into this burning fire and commit suicide, killing herself on her husband's funeral pyre. They said, but even suti was not that simple. If the widow did not burn herself out of pure conjugal love, her act was without merit. Conjugal love meaning sex, desire for sex. Unless that was her pure motivation for throwing herself onto this funeral pyre, her act didn't even count. It was not meritorious for her future lives that she might live. Islam, also bad. Men are the managers of the affairs of women, for that God has preferred in bounty one of them over another, and for that they have expended of their property. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret, for God's guarding. And those you fear may be rebellious, admonish them, banish them to their couches, and beat them. Quran. Many men, the best part of the heavenly garden, this is a future heaven, paradise, was the burr, dark-eyed, buxom virgins. In addition to his earthly wife, each male in heaven could expect to have 70 burr. They would never be sick, menstruating, or pregnant unless he wanted them to be, bad-tempered or jealous. China. Confucianism was largely misogynistic. The woman's role was to obey and serve her parents' husband and the husband's parents. She was useless until she produced a male heir. A Chinese woman was primarily her husband's source of sons. The ideal Chinese woman was retiring, silent, and fertile. Female infanticide was common. Just killing a girl when she was born because she was pretty useless to the family. But Christianity has been just as bad. I could read you a lot more quotes on each of those. I could read you a lot more than these on Christianity, too. Here's one of the church fathers, Ambrose. He says, she who does not believe is a woman and should be designated by the name of her sex, whereas she who believes progresses to perfect manhood, to the measure of the adulthood of Christ. She then dispenses with the name of her sex. John Damascene. Woman is a wicked she-ass, a hideous tapeworm, the advanced post of hell. Thomas Aquinas, well-known theologian from the 12th century, he says, concerning the conception of a female child, so when a woman is conceived, he says, it's misbegotten and defective, for the active force in the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex. While the production of woman comes from a defect in the active force or from some material indisposition, or even maybe it's some external influence like a south wind, which is moist. So if a girl was conceived, something went wrong. Because how could a sperm produce a woman? It's basically his thinking. Man. And so, you know, this religion and culture has rarely been the friend of women. You know, women's rights are relatively recent phenomenon. And, you know, in some of those cases, you see quotes directly from the source materials that are oppressive of women. I would argue that in the cases of the Christians, this is basically patriarchal culture that's being imposed on the Bible. And, you know, like slave owners looking for a reason to oppress their slaves. And, abusive parents looking for reasons to tell their kids to shut up. You basically have, again, people in power misusing the Bible in order to get their way, in order to oppress other people, to maximize their power. This is selfish, fallen people with Scripture in their hands, wielding it dangerously. And so this instruction to the wives and the husbands, he starts with the wives, and what he's really saying here, when he says submit, You know, remember, they're both supposed to submit to one another. They're both supposed to, you know, take the lower position with each other. But he does seem like he's giving an extra responsibility to the wives to say, you know, your husband, I'm going to call on him to take servant leadership here in the very next verse. What I'm calling on you to do is to respond to your husband's efforts to serve you. Respond to your husband's efforts to love you. And, you know, what you see a lot of times in marriages that go dysfunctional is you've got the husband who's this checked out, passive buffoon. And the wife is a controlling, unhappy woman. And you basically have situations where the husband has abdicated his role of loving his wife. And, you know, he might somehow get up the courage to make some sort of clumsy attempt to do something for his wife. By that time, she's so tired of his passivity and wimpiness that she just kind of scoffs at it. You know, you think about the typical sitcom couple where you have the bumbling idiot husband and you got the wife who's really the one that's in control and is pretty unhappy with her husband, and the husband doesn't even know what he did wrong last time. She's just upset with him. What he's basically saying is your husband is going to try, and it might be pretty awkward. It might be pretty embarrassing. It's pretty embarrassing for him, and you need to respond warmly to his efforts to try to love you, his efforts to try to serve you. You know, he says he's the head of Christ is the head of the church. He's the leader of the church. And the husband is the leader of the wife. The husband does have an extra responsibility within that marriage to take responsibility for the whole family. You know, and guys, you know, if you're married or if you get married someday, when you stand before the Lord in sometime in eternity future and he evaluates your life, one of the things he's going to ask you is, how did you lead spiritually in your household, in your marriage, with your kids? And the guy has, for some reason, he's got extra responsibility there. And when he says submit to your husbands and everything, of course that means as much as possible. It wouldn't mean you would disobey the Lord in order to obey your husband. And he doesn't even say obey, he says submit to. And so it's really a call for the wives to respond to the husband's efforts to serve them. On the other hand, the husbands, what does he say to them? He says, husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. You know, it's funny how weak, oppressive males, how they, you know, they might quote, wives, submit to your husbands. They never seem to quote this part. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. You know, you think about it. Do you think a wife would have trouble following this kind of a husband? One who has given up his whole life, has given everything. His constant drive, his constant goal is to love his wife. You know, love the other people in his life too, but a special responsibility to love his wife. And no price is too great. He's never too tired. It's just Christ didn't let anything stand in his way to do everything in his power to love the church. And it goes on to say to present the church as blameless before Christ, before God someday. And I think part of what that's pointing to is it's spiritual leadership. It's taking concern for her spiritual well-being. And that's something as singles that we can practice even now. A lot of these concepts, even though we don't necessarily have a household, we can practice some of these now. We can learn how to take servant leadership, loving leadership in other people's lives. We can learn how to especially think through what is going to be best for them spiritually. How can I help them become a little bit more like Christ? He says, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as they love their bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. So no one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And so we are members of his body. And so he makes a couple other points to the guy. He says, you're mistreating your wife. Well, you may not realize this, but when the Bible talks about marriage and sex, the two become one flesh. And so basically what he's saying is, you guys are one flesh. You can't think, I'll just mistreat her, I'll just ignore her, I'll treat her badly, and I'll be fine. I might even be better off as a result. No, he says, you guys are one flesh. And so it's pretty stupid to mistreat her, because you're basically mistreating yourself. You're taking yourself down when you fail to love your wife. Not only that, but you also hurt the body of Christ. You guys are members, you're one flesh with each other. And you're members of one another as part of the body of Christ. And so that's pretty dumb. You need to realize the ramifications that this is having in your life and also in the local church. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. It's a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. And so he's going so far as to say that the picture of marriage, where the husband and the wife become one through sex and marriage, this commitment, he says that's a picture. He's quoting Genesis 2. At the time, we didn't know that. But now, Paul says, we can see that this mystery of the husband and the wife uniting, that is a picture of the way Christ unites to the church. And what's really cool, when you read the last couple pages of Scripture, you see that the end of human history is a gigantic wedding where Christ is there. He's the groom. He's standing down front. And you see the doors swing open, and there stands the church, his bride, who he has cleansed. She's perfect, and she's ready for the big wedding day where God and his people are united together fully and completely forever. Pretty cool. And so our marriages should be healthy and loving because they're a picture of the connection between Christ and the church. And so again, he says, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so what he's saying here, well, he's saying wives have a special responsibility to respect their husbands, and husbands have a special responsibility to love their wives. You know, and again, we're both supposed to love each other, and we're both supposed to respect each other. And this is not saying that all women have to treat all men this way and all men have to treat all women this way. Now, this is a special relationship between husbands and wives. And so, this part about the wives having a special responsibility to respect their husbands, you know, I think this might speak to a deeper need that guys have. You know, girls, I don't know if you're aware of this, but guys are a whole lot more insecure than they come off. And one of the things that makes a guy's day is to have, somebody say, wow, I really respect you. And to be treated with respect. You know, you think about, this explains the strange behavior that guys sometimes exhibit. Like when you're like just sharing about a problem in your life and how you're feeling about it, and he immediately begins to try to solve the problem. He thinks that's what you want for him. He's trying to gain, look what I did, And, wives can play a big role in their husband's lives. I mean, granted, the guy needs to learn to take his identity from the Lord. That's why he matters. And yet, the wife can play a special role here in showing respect to her husband and building him up. At the same time, husbands have a special responsibility to love their wives. This is a huge need for women. A lot of women are afraid that they're going to end up alone. And to have a guy who loves them, who's pursuing them, she won't have to resort to a lot of manipulation and control that a lot of women resort to. And so we have an opportunity to build one another up in some of these maybe unique gender-appropriate ways. I don't know. It's hard to generalize about men and women because there's always exceptions. But I think there may be something to that. And so husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect their husbands. And again, what you see here is this idea of leadership. You see this idea of servant love, servant leadership, modeled after what Christ did. Not the oppressive, lording it over style of leadership that is exhibited by the Gentiles, but a humble, other-centered, I'm going to give of myself in every way for the people that I'm closest to. And in Christian community, that's exactly what we're looking for. We're looking for a whole community where people are seeking to submit to one another and to love one another and to respect one another. And it ends up being pretty sweet. So let's just draw a couple conclusions. One, like I've argued, these passages have been misused, but they really do argue for major advances in human rights. I didn't have time to get fully into this argument, but I can point you to some resources if you want to read up more on this. Two, Jesus' servant love, it reconfigures all of our relationships. Reconfigures all of our relationships. You know, everything's got to be recalculated in light of the fact that he has now entered the picture, and especially what he has done for us. You know, if you've never experienced Jesus' servant love in your life, I urge you, you can turn to him tonight in your heart and you can receive the forgiveness that he's offering. It's life-changing. As you experience his love, submissiveness loses its revulsion. No longer do I feel like I've got to defend myself at all costs, but instead, We've been loved truly and completely and ultimately by the God of the universe. And we've seen his love. We've also seen his great example of submission. And we realize that gaining power for me is not the answer. So many of us are obsessed with that, gaining power for me. But as we grow, we become more and more like Christ. We become more able to give myself over to other people and to give myself up for other people. And I think you'll see amazing advances in your relationships if you put some of this into practice. So, there we have end of 5, beginning of 6. Next week, we're going to get into standing firm against the schemes of God's enemy, Satan. This topic of putting on the full armor of God. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you dealt with human sin completely and fully at the deepest level, Lord, and a lot of the oppression and mistreatment that we perpetrate toward one another, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we can understand what it really means to experience your love and to grasp your submission and all of its glory, Lord. And I pray that as we stare into that it would begin to work its way down into our hearts, that it would begin to change the way that we treat people, Lord, at the deepest level, not in any way that a rule or a law or some sort of statute could, Lord, but one that just changes us from the inside out, where we realize that you loved me when I didn't deserve it, and you've connected me to you, and you've raised me up, seated at the right hand of the Father, right there with you, Lord. And so I pray that we can start viewing other people as people that are made in your image, and especially our fellow brothers and sisters as those that are also in Christ, that we're members of one another. And I pray that we would be the kind of community that's really diverse and that really loves one another and treats one another with respect and honor, and that the rest of the world would see that and that they would be amazed by that, and they would want to praise you as the God that's created all that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.